Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
Well, good morning. I had a conversation with a real bright young person not too long ago. She said to me, "My question is, why do Christians believe that in order for God to forgive guilty people, Jesus had to die on a cross?" She said, "I get the idea that we've done stuff wrong. God might need to forgive us. I get that. But why couldn't he just forgive us? Why couldn't he just say, 'I forgive you'? Why would it be helpful to crucify an innocent man, to sacrifice his life? Why would it be necessary to forgive guilty people?" Sometimes people will use the analogy of, we owe a debt. So he was paying that debt. But being executed is kind of a different thing than paying a debt, paying a fine. Sometimes people will talk about how God wanted to forgive us, but there was a law that said someone has to be punished. So Jesus had to be punished to satisfy that law. And that makes it sound like there's a law that's way above God. This is a real important question that's not clear for a lot of people. And so all I want to do today is try the best I can to talk about the story of the cross. It's a story. It's not a formula. It gets put that way sometimes. It's not a theory. Someone asked the writer Flannery O'Connor one time, they said, "I don't want to have to read through the whole story that you wrote. Just give it to me in a nutshell." And Flannery said, "If I could put it in a nutshell, I wouldn't have had to write the whole story." The story of the cross is a story, and it's haunted the human race for a couple thousand years. And I want to talk about why. It says our lives, the universe, is a story. It's not just a meaningless collection of events. It's a story. And it still changes lives. And it could be part of your story. Now, to understand it, we have to go back earlier on in the story, because it's a story that we talk about forever and never really get to the bottom of. In the Old Testament, if you study the Bible, you may notice this. Back in Israel in the ancient days, there were some really bad things that were happening to animals. Have you ever noticed that? If you read through the Old Testament, they're getting slaughtered. Blood is getting sprinkled on furniture. Fat is being burnt on the altar. This is the kind of stuff that people for ethical treatment of animals would never stand for. That's what's going on in the Old Testament. And we look at that and say, like, what's going on? What's up with that? This is a real important dynamic that you might not know about. In the Bible, Moses is the one who gave instructions about sacrifices and how we're to offer them. But people actually were sacrificing animals way before Moses came along. Abraham lived long before Moses. He was sacrificing. Jacob is. Cain and Abel are. People in other countries are. And the point is, the writers of scripture did not actually invent the idea of animal sacrifice. Animal sacrifice was actually a universal practice in the ancient world. All people in all cultures in the ancient world practiced animal sacrifice. And that looks very odd to us. We think, well, maybe they were just dumber than we are. You know, maybe we're just way more enlightened than they were. There's actually a couple of ideas that are expressed in the notion of sacrifice that I just want to unpack for a few moments. One of them is, in the ancient world, there was this general belief, we need help. We human beings need help. We are not the masters of the universe. We are not in control. Now, of course, you and I are really smart, and we know that because of technology and education, we are actually in control. We're the masters of the universe. We are running the ship. But in the ancient world, they didn't know that. They thought there was mystery to life. They didn't know meat was something you could get in cellophane packages at Whole Foods. They thought at birth and death, there was wonder to it. It was bloody and it was painful. We're insulated mostly from all of that, but really in ways that are illusory. Maybe we're the ones who think we don't need help. And that's an illusion. When our first child was born, I've told a lot of you about this before. We went through what's called the Bradley method, which is a husband coached natural birthing process. So the focus is on just relaxing your body so that you do what it naturally is supposed to do without any medication. This was 19 years ago. It was, you know, something that I read at the time was that they discouraged using the word pain when you were talking about what was going to happen when the delivery would take place. They actually encouraged husbands who were coaching their wives not to use the word. They said, say something like your wife may be experiencing some discomfort. In our world, we don't like to talk about pain. So about 5 hours of excruciating, like, labor, I said to Kathy as empathetically as I could, honey, are you experiencing some discomfort? And I'll just leave the story there. You can guess what happened next. In the ancient world, they knew in ways that we tend to quarantine ourselves from that we're born in blood and pain and we die in blood and pain. There's this mystery about it, and we need help. They noticed this strange rhythm in life that life seems to come out of death. When a meal comes, it's because a plant has been harvested or an animal lost its life. If there's meat involved, every time there's meat, blood had to be shed. Life is lost. Life comes from death. There was something amazing and mysterious and awful and wonderful about this. To the ancient world, you see, every meal was sacred. There was a mystery and a meaning to it. That's why sacrifices were part of what meals were about, every meal. It's a little like in our day when we say a prayer of blessing over the meal, there's like a sacredness to the meal. That leads to another idea in this whole sacrificial system. They believed in the ancient world, there's another realm beyond this world. They weren't smart like us. They thought what you can see and taste and touch and feel and hear is not all there is. There's another realm. In fact, sacrifice was an important part of connecting with that realm. William Gilder is a scholar who focuses on the significance of sacrifice and blood rituals. He writes about how in our day, we think differently about the word sacrifice. We think to sacrifice something means to lose it. Sacrifice a car or money or a limb and it's gone. You've lost it. In the ancient world, when they thought sacrifice, they didn't think lose. They thought to transfer. To sacrifice something was to transfer it from everyday human realm into the realm of heaven. The word sacrifice itself, sacrifice, means make sacred. The object may still be here. It may be usable on earth, but now it's present. Now it's available in heaven. You'll see a phrase that the writers of scripture use a lot to talk about this when it comes to sacrifices being offered. Offer a burnt sacrifice as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Or it was a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma. They noticed that when food offering presented to the Lord, it had an aroma. Have you ever noticed what happens when you put a steak on a grill? Like an aroma goes up. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The idea is now, of course, the meat is still there. It's going to be eaten by people, but it's now in the presence of the divine. It's now made available for use to the divine. So sacrifice, we're going to come back to this, could be thought of as the great transfer. It's human. It's earthly, it's ordinary, but it's not. That's all part of the way they looked at life. There was this wonder and a mystery to it. We need help. We are not alone. There were other aspects of sacrifice in the ancient world that God was going to have to change to teach people, to teach Israel. In the ancient culture Israel was formed in, there was this idea that gods created human beings to make food for the gods because the gods were hungry. The gods were thought of as kind of a more powerful version of just people. They would be weak. They would be weird. You know, they were needy. And so the people had to create food for them. And then if people would do this kind of stuff for the gods, the gods would then do stuff for the people. There was like this great quid pro quo in the ancient world. The gods needed a place to live, and so people built temples. Gods were hungry, and so people would offer sacrifice. They would offer that to the gods. Then the gods would be happy, and then, that would make the gods happy, and then the gods would make people happy. So there was this great quid pro quo happening with people and the gods in the ancient world. You would offer this to the gods and they would give you whatever you wanted, whatever it was, wealth, health, prosperity, fertility, whatever. In the ancient world, basically priests, among other things, were thought of like we would think of as butchers. And temples were like restaurants. I mean, if you were poor in the ancient world, probably the only time that you would have had meat is if you were in the temple and you would have meat that was sacrificed. Remnants of this are still around in our day. There are certain restaurants that will feature golden arches, just like a temple would, and happy meals to make those little pagans happy when they eat them. That's all part of what's going on in the ancient world. And God now had to teach Israel that there was not a bunch of gods. And the sacrifices were not fulfilling to these gods. It was not fulfilling their needs. He had to teach Israel some truths about himself and change the whole sacrificial system. He does that by teaching two primary ideas that I want to talk about today. First of all, there is one God, and he is all-loving and supremely good. Now, this is why in Israel, there's only one temple. In every other country, in every other culture, there are lots of tribal gods. There are altars and temples all over the place because all of those gods need places to live. But in Jerusalem, in Israel, there's only one temple. Why? Because there's only one God, and he actually doesn't even need a house. It's expressing a spiritual truth. God wants to live with you if you will let him live with you. In your heart, in your life, in your body can be the temple, the home of God's presence on this earth. This is an extremely amazing availability and possibility for you. And then God had to teach people that he didn't make us because he needs us for something. God made human beings because he has so much love. He is so full of life that he wants someone to pour love out to. You see this, for example, in Psalm 50 and many other places in the Old Testament. This is why these words were written. God says, I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. I don't need any of this stuff, God's saying, because every animal in the forest is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Now, why would these words be here? It looks kind of weird to us, but they're there because in the ancient world, that's actually what people thought. So the idea that there is one good God who doesn't exist in neediness is an idea that God had to teach the world, and specifically his people Israel. And it came through Israel, through the Bible. Now, by the way, lest you think ancient people are just dumber than we are, people offering their lives, people offering sacrifices to idols did not end in the ancient world. a woman gets hooked on gambling and she ends up throwing away, sacrificing everything in her bank account and her whole financial well-being just for one more thrill that she is not going to get. A guy goes into the office really early, stays there really late, spends his life trying to climb a golden ladder, sacrificing his relationship with his kids and his health and his well-being and his emotional vibrancy, all on the altar of the God called success. Athletes inject their bodies with horribly destructive things because they sacrifice themselves to the God of winning. People with so much life before them throw it away to a God called alcohol or to a God called drugs. A husband gets up in the middle of the night, goes to a website, does it day after day, week after week, sacrifices his self-respect and his sexual integrity and his marriage for a thrill that will never satisfy him. You see, offering sacrifices to idols did not end in the ancient world. We all carry little idols with us. This leads to another idea God is going to have to teach the world about. What he's doing with Israel in this whole sacrificial business. And this is one great intractable human problem. And it's not somewhere out there. See, part of the appeal of idolatry is the worldview of idolatry is quite convenient. It's like, I just need more money, or I need better health, or I need better crops, and so I'll try to manipulate the powers that be that are out there somewhere to get me what I want. That's just kind of the way idolatry works. And God says there's a problem, but it's not out there. It's in here. Something is wrong, not just with the world, but with me. Problems are not just about my circumstances. They're about my soul. Now, this is going to have to be taught to the human race. The psalmist who was realizing this says to God, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." Now, again, this is a fundamental difference in understanding the character of the one true God. People in the ancient world just thought, you know, well, the gods just want sacrifice. You know, I don't have to be ethical. I don't have to be good. I don't have to be transformed. I don't have to have self-control. I just have to give the gods stuff. The psalmist says, no, it's not that way. God, you would not delight in sacrifice. I would bring it. That would be easy. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. I could do that. My sacrifice, oh God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. Oh God, there is something wrong with me. Who wants to hear that? I mean, who wants to do that? Like, we resist that, right? It offends us. We don't want to hear that. It's not good news. I had to go to the dentist a few weeks ago to get my teeth checked. Does anyone go to the dentist and get a little embarrassed about what's going on inside of your mouth? The hygienist is cleaning my teeth, and I can just feel the judgment coming about the condition of my teeth. She asked me questions like, how much coffee do you drink? I just drink one cup a day. It's a rather large cup and often gets refilled, but just one. She asked me, how much do you smoke? I don't smoke. I'm a pastor. You know that. And then she said, how often do you floss? Okay, so just the question on this one. Do any of you lie to the dental hygienists about how much you floss, or is it just me? You? All right. It's good to know that I'm not the only one. Apparently, she was teeth shaming me. That's what she was doing. She was teeth shaming me. Apparently, there are problems going on inside my mouth that I do not know about. All we like teeth have gone astray. You see, the problem isn't just out there. The idols get it wrong. The editors at the London Times about 100 years ago asked a few great writers to write an essay in response to the question, what's wrong with the world? Now, this is a fundamental human question. We can't evade it. In the ancient world where Israel lived, what's wrong was the gods were needy. The gods were angry. We give them something to make them happy, and then they give us what we want. That's what's wrong with the world. It's out there. God is going to teach something fundamentally different. The great Christian writer G.K. Chesterton, a brilliant, very witty guy, wrote a very brief response to this question: what's wrong with the world? Dear sirs, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. What's wrong with the world is not just out there. It's this thing the writers of scripture talk about as sin. But that's a word that has been kind of cliched or distorted in our day. A lot of people, when they hear it, they just think of certain rules, like mostly about sex or pleasure, that we'd be better off if those rules didn't exist. See, sin is a real deep thing. It's when I take something that is not worthy and cannot save, and I give my ultimate allegiance to that. Sin is when I sacrifice my life for what is not worthy. Sin is this brokenness inside of me that I don't understand and that I mostly don't even see, that makes me deceitful, that makes me hurt people that I'm supposed to love, that makes me get apathetic when there are little children dying and I could do something, but I don't. And then I think of the fact that I don't, but I continue to think of myself as a generous person. It allows me to betray my values and try to promote myself all the time and turn everything into the service of my ego, and it's just a mess. That's what's wrong with the world. And when we're real quiet, or when something we didn't want to go public goes public, we know. After there had been enough time for some people in this little community of Israel to absorb all of this, that we need help. We are not alone. There's one good God and there's one big problem. That's when he sent his son, Jesus. God came to the earth in human flesh with a message of hope, with a new opportunity. And this is now available to you and to me. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the gospel of God. The time has come. The waiting is over. Here it is. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. You know, the language kingdom of God means the possibility of life together with God, being loved by God, in God's presence, with God's power, with God's favor. This is available to you and to me. It's possible now, here on earth. In Jesus, the great transfer has begun. Not because we have to take stuff from down here up there, but because in Jesus, God came from up there down here. He says, now this is available to you. One way of thinking about the kingdom of God is it's simply wherever God's will is being done. The kingdom of God is wherever God's will is being done, starting with my body, starting with my life. But here's the problem. There are a lot of other kingdoms in this world. There are a lot of other wills in this world that are opposed to the will of God. And Jesus met them. The religious leaders, a guy named Herod, a guy named Pilate, a guy named Judas, you and me. We all have this problem. We don't always want God's will for our lives. We want our will for our lives. There's this battle. There's God's kingdom, God's will, and there's every other will on this planet. Now, with human kingdoms, when they meet opposition, they tend to want to overcome that opposition by force. We will overpower you. We'll destroy you. But Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus could not do that because what he wants is what he wants to win is the battle. He wants to win our hearts and he wants to win our lives. And you can't win someone's heart by overpowering them. Jesus says, I'm going to win the battle. Our universe is a story. It's not meaningless. It's a battle between good and evil. And Jesus says, I'm going to win it. but I'm not going to win it by overpowering people. I'm going to win it by loving people. I'm going to win it by being merciful. So you hit me in the face, and instead of hitting you back, instead of hating you, I'll turn the other cheek. I'll keep loving you. You ask for the shirt off my back, and I'll offer you my coat as well. You force me to go 1 mile, and I'll ask, would it be helpful if I gave you another mile? I'll do that if it would be helpful, because I'm just going to keep loving you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Love your enemy. Do you understand? These are not rules. This is a battle plan. Jesus says, I'm going to take on all of the evil and the hate in the world, and I'm going to show them that they cannot overpower love. This put him on a collision course with all powers, with all wills, with all kingdoms, including mine. And he knew this would happen. And this is what leads to the cross. See, it's very much like when Jesus was born, somehow in his body, we're able to see God made visible. On the cross, we're able to see the battle between good and evil that began in the fall. We're able to see it made visible on the cross, love in the face of hate, good in the face of evil. No one could have dreamed that God would deal with evil and violence and hate by subjecting himself to it on the cross and saying, whatever you do, you cannot make me stop loving you. No one dreamed of that. We have these, man, amazing words and understanding of what was happening, what this story is. This is how the Apostle Paul put it. And I know this is quite dense, but this is just too rich not to live in. God forgave us our sins. He didn't destroy us. He didn't judge us. He forgave us, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. On the cross, he turns everything upside down and everything inside out. See, on the cross, there were the powers and the authorities. So there was Rome. There were the religious leaders. Everyone who is opposed to Jesus, they thought they defeated Jesus. That's where they thought they were making a public spectacle of Jesus. They believed that they were triumphing over Jesus on the cross. The cross is where Rome put failed messiahs to die so that Rome could show we triumphed over them. They lost. They're failures. They're losers. Paul says what's going on is the cross, where they thought that they were triumphing over Jesus, is where Jesus triumphed over them by saying, go ahead, do your will, your worst. Go ahead, mock me, abuse me, kill me. You cannot stop me from loving you. Now, this is kind of a strange analogy for this one, but it was really striking when I thought of it a couple weeks ago when George Foreman died. Several decades ago, there was a boxer named Muhammad Ali, and he had to fight against George Foreman. Foreman at the time was young. He was undefeated, the strongest guy in the world. He was just brutalizing everyone. By his own admission, he was filled with hatred. He just lived to hurt people. Ali was kind of an old man for a boxer. By then, he realized that he wasn't going to be able to outpunch George Foreman. So the fight starts. The rumble in the jungle is what it was called. And Ali does something that shocked everyone. He leans against the ropes and he puts his arms up and basically says, go ahead, do your worst. Hit me again. I'll take it all. Foreman just pounds him minute after minute, round after round, until eventually George Foreman has nothing left to hit him with. And Muhammad Ali goes on to win that fight. And the name Muhammad Ali came up with for this strategy was the rope-a-dope strategy. He used the rope and Foreman was the dope. There's this great battle and Jesus has this strategy no one would have ever thought instead of coming in power and blowing everyone away, he goes to the cross and he says, go ahead, do your worst, hit me again. Is that all you got? Really? Is that the best you can do, evil? Is that the best you can do, darkness? Is that the best you can do, hell? Come on, hit me again. You can't make me stop loving you. You will never get to the bottom of my grace. You can't exhaust my mercy. You can't empty me of love. When he died on the cross, he was defeating sin and guilt and death and racism and injustice and violence and neglect, you name it. They were being defeated, and they didn't even know it, because Jesus was showing that love is stronger. That's why Paul writes these amazing words. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. None of the powers of this world, injustice, racism, sexism, greed, materialism, narcissism, egomaniacal power grabs, none of them knew this wisdom of sacrificial suffering love. If they would have known, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory, because it's at the cross where Jesus looked like he was losing, but that's where he won. It had to be a cross. It had to be the shedding of his blood. Because forgiveness always means costly suffering for the one who forgives. Forgiveness always means a willingness to bear suffering when you could inflict pain. George Foreman, again, by his own account, was living a terrible life. He had a ton of money, but he was miserable. He hated people. He just lived to inflict pain on people. His life was all about him. He had 5 sons. You know what all their names were? George. He named them all after himself. A couple of years after that fight with Ali, he lost another fight. And he was broken. He was in the locker room. He was deeply depressed. He was afraid that he was going to die. And he had this amazing encounter with the crucified Jesus. And he gave his life to God. He surrendered his life. He offered his life as a living sacrifice. And if you know anything about George Foreman, he actually became a preacher. He would preach the gospel. He would raise money for underprivileged children. He became one of the most loving and joyful people to be around. And so I have to ask you, what about you? Have you come to the cross? There's a book written by Tom Wright about the cross. It's an amazing book. He writes about an archbishop. And this archbishop tells about these 3 boys who decided that they were going to give a priest kind of a hard time. And so they get into the confessional and they just make up all these crazy, outlandish sins that, of course, they were too young to have committed. And 2 of them run away, but the 3rd kid is with the priest, and the priest says, I'm going to give you a penance. I want you to go to the crucifix. I want you to go to the cross and look Jesus in the eye and say to him, I don't give that for what you did for me. Say it 3 times. The boy goes to the cross. He looks Jesus in the eye. He says, I don't give that for what you did to me. I don't give that for what you did to me. And he can't say it the 3rd time. He gets all choked up. And the archbishop says, I know about that story because that boy is me. It's a funny thing. We worship God in the manger and we rejoice in God at the empty tomb, but we meet God at the cross. We meet him at the cross. The main reason we exist as a church is to help people, to help all people, to help any people, to help you meet God at the cross. And I wonder if you've done that. I want to invite you to do that if you haven't. It's a real simple thing. People do this all the time. I was talking to a friend recently. He was telling me about how it happened for him. Someone asked him, have you given your life to Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? He said, no. This person asked him why. And he said, well, I just feel like I'm not good enough. It's the same reason why I don't go to the gym. Everyone in the gym is in such great shape, I'd be embarrassed. And so I feel like I have to get in shape before I can go to the gym. But the whole reason I go to the gym is to get in shape. It's just so I never get there. And this person said to him, okay, well, let me explain to you how this works, because you don't have to get in shape first. It's not going to the gym. You don't have to get yourself ready for this. You don't have to be good. This person then drew an illustration on a napkin. He drew a person on one side and God on the other side on this napkin. And then he drew this gap in the middle. And so there's this gap between God and my friend, just like there was this gap between God and me and God and you. We all know this. This is the great problem. I can't stand before God because I've messed stuff up, because I've betrayed my values. I have kids. I love them more than anything, but I've messed them up. I'm not the man I want to be or the dad that I want to be. And then he drew the cross in that gap. And the way it works is like the cross is the way to get to God. I come to him not because of anything that I've done, not because I'm good, not because of how I stack up against anyone else, not because I've given a certain amount of money or I've done a certain number of good deeds or I attend church or I embrace certain beliefs. None of that. It's just the cross. It's just all the cross. God, I come to you because you love me, because your love is stronger than hate. Good is stronger than evil. Forgiveness is stronger than guilt. And I know this is true because it happened on the cross. That battle has been going on a long time. But in some way, it all got encapsulated. It all got expressed. It all got lived out in its ultimate intensity at the cross. And love won. God, here I am. At the cross, God, here I am offering my life as a living sacrifice to you. I want to give you a chance to do that right now. So if you would just bow your heads and close your eyes. If you've never done this, I want to invite you to pray these words right now. This can be your moment at the cross. Now, God, our Heavenly Father, I confess my sin to you. I know what's wrong is not just out there, it's in me, it's in my soul. And I confess my guilt, my greed, my pride, my resentment, my pettiness, the things that I'm ashamed of, I lay them down at the cross. God, I ask you to forgive me. God, I ask you to accept me, not because I'm good, not because I'm better than anyone else, just because of your love, just because of your grace, just because of your mercy, which was poured out for me through the life and death of Jesus on the cross. Now, God, I want to be a person of the cross. I want Jesus to be the forgiver and the leader of my life. I want him to be my savior. And I want to know for sure that I'm your son or your daughter. And I will live with you every day of this life and then forever in the life to come. And I pray this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So if you prayed that prayer, this relationship with Jesus has begun for you. And I would say it's the best decision that you can make in this life by far. And don't hold it to yourself. Share it with someone else. Because you're not meant to do your spiritual life alone. So have someone help you take your next step on your spiritual journey, whatever that is. If you don't have someone in your life that you can tell that to, please tell me. I'd love to help you. All right, why don't you stand with me and then we're going to close in a song.
Directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.